Greetings and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Well, if you are in the mood for butterflies and kittens and rainbows, you'll probably have to find another podcast because Psalm 88, which is on the docket today, is undoubtedly one of the most depressing psalms in the entire Psalter. So much so that I just can't quite skip over the thing in good conscience without at least trying to do some justice to what's going on here. Because otherwise, I mean, the thing is just sitting there kind of looking at us as a mirror for the darkness of the human condition. And we'll get into that in due course. But that's on the docket today, which means that we're skipping over Psalm 87. So last time with Psalm 86, tried to make the case there that you're kind of working with a Davidic catechism in a way. And in an otherwise depressing psalms of destruction written by Asaph and Korah, here's this Psalm 86 in the midst of it. It's kind of like going back to the good old days of what we believe and what David taught us about the Lord's name and all these things. They pray it there in Psalm 86, even in the midst of all this darkness, which certainly intensifies as you get to Psalm 88, and we'll talk about that today. Psalm 87, though, is a very nice little psalm, again, of Zion. It's one of those psalms that sings about the city of the Lord. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. There's a hymn that you can sing about that sort of thing. And this you get this phrase in Psalm 87, this one was born there. That one was born in her. This one was born there. And you get this sort of, well, of course, there's going to be another birth, right? A new birth of water and the Word, regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit, to give you membership in a heavenly Jerusalem, right? Of course, the waters of holy baptism. And that's the kind of thing that this psalm celebrates, the one who was born in Zion, the one who's born in Jerusalem. And of course, baptism corresponds to that new heavenly birth, uniting you to a heavenly Jerusalem. Psalm 88, then. The text reads like this. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath Le'anoth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. So there you have the text of Psalm 88, just full of despair. Like I said, very depressing. Darkness there at the end is kind of the summary of the whole thing. You notice there throughout, there's just no statement of trust. There's no confession of praise or thanksgiving. There's no vow being made here. There's no The guy's not even sure he's going to be heard, right? This Heman, we'll talk about him. So this, I mean, there's no, he's definitely praying. I mean, let my prayer come before you day and night, that sort of thing. But there's hardly anything here that shows any confidence in anything happening whatsoever. There's only one petition, as it were, in the whole thing. And that was in verse 2, that sort of, let my prayer come before you. But even then, it's kind of underdeveloped, especially in relation to other psalms that have that kind of petition. Not this glorious, like, let my prayer rise before you as incense, lifting up my hands as eating. It was just kind of, you know, incline your ear to my cry. And that's it. The rest of it is just lament. And so for a long time, scholars have kind of wrestled with the probable historical circumstance of this. So where does this thing come from? I mean, is this a dude, he's got some sickness or something? What is this guy bothered with? And that's the sort of thing where I think it's purposefully ambiguous. In other words, we're not dealing just, I mean, they would try to sort this out, like, well, what kind of terminal illness are we dealing with and all these sorts of things? Well, I mean, the thing stretches beyond just the physical realm. We're talking about not only apparently some sort of physical affliction, but also, some, I mean, you get this language that sort of hints at imprisonment and loneliness and what else. His rights are taken away. He's completely hopeless, and he's been abandoned by God. I mean, he's just as good as dead. I mean, we have that phrase circulate. He's as good as dead. So it's far beyond just some sort of identifying some physical. I mean, this is very profound. And the thing itself actually is, as much as it's, just kind of a dark mirror, as it were, of the human existence, this thing has been carefully composed. It's very poetic. The text is highly structured. This is not the sort of thing you crank out at 2 a.m. for the, you know, the class in the morning. There are three main sections for this, and I think it's been designed quite carefully. All three sections have, like, the divine name, as in Yahweh, the crying out of the psalmist. They have some sort of reference to time, as in day and night, that sort of thing. And also this contrast between light and darkness. Darkness itself is like a dominant theme throughout this. And then also just what it means to live before God in that state, what it means to feel his wrath and all these sorts of things. So the thing is crafted. The thing has a presence in the Psalter. I don't think it's ever going to be preached on here and there. I would love to hear somebody tell me that, oh, I heard a sermon on Psalm 88. And I said, please do, if you find one out there. If you're listening and you, oh, I know a sermon on that, tell me about it. I would love to hear it. So here we go with this. We should, before we get too deep into things, the title. Okay, so there's a lot of material in this title. There's a transition. We've been dealing with Asaph and Korah. We had a little exception with David's Psalm 86, but this is loaded in a way that ties it to other psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter. So this title is a psalm of the sons of Korah. So they were still connected to the group of Korah psalms, and also some new material here. The choir master, according to the Mahalanoth Le'anoth, I have no idea what that means. Probably some sort of tune. We've talked about Moschel before. All these elements kind of tie it to the psalms that go before it, but at the same time, it's connected to the psalm that comes after it, Psalm 89, by this guy named Heman the Ezrahite. You'll see down in 89 that the guy there is Ethan the Ezrahite, so they're kind of connected in this way. And these guys are mentioned in connection with Solomon as very wise people. This isn't just your average. I mean, when Solomon prays for, it has his like genie in a bottle moment, and God says, well, what do you want, Solomon? He says, I'll take riches. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'll take wisdom. And because he says wisdom, he actually gets not only wisdom, but also riches and honor and fame and all that stuff. When Solomon's wisdom is being described, they contrast it with guys like Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite. You'll get things in, I think, 1 Kings 4 that say, like, Solomon was even wiser than Heman and Ethan, these guys that appear at 88 and 89. Whatever it was, they were famous people. They studied, they knew a thing or two about the scriptures, they were very wise. And in light of that, I'm tempted to see these Psalms. 88 and 89 is such a transitional point in the whole book of Psalms, and 88 just, again, so depressing that there's a wisdom here, and I think it's quite profound. And I want to—that's what we're going to do—is try to unpack the the question here of how this thing speaks about the Christian life and its connection to our Lord, and it's also connection, its connection to his body, the church. So I guess the main point to make with these guys is this Heman on 88 and Ethan on 89 is that they know they're Korahite descendants too. They're temple musicians. They know a thing or two about the priestly stuff, the liturgy, the hymnal. They know a thing or two about worship, Davidic worship, and that sort of thing. So I guess the main point is these guys are famous for their wisdom, famous for their worship, and that they know a thing or two about faithful worship, and they have something to say. And so I want to keep that in mind as we try to unpack this thing. Okay, so you heard the thing unfold there in verse 1. O Lord, and that's the divine name. That's the proper name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. And what's an interesting thing just right up front, I mean, if you're into this kind of thing, just in terms of the literary structure. Okay, so the psalm itself talks about, you know, God's hiding his face. You heard that several times. Well, literally, if I can put it that way, the name itself, as you move through, it's kind of interesting. The name, the proper name for the Lord, that is Yahweh, it moves back in the plea as you move through the Psalms. And so it keeps moving back one place in the sequence of the words each time. So the three main sections, at first he's up front, and then he's in the middle, and then he's toward the end, and it's like he's literally hiding, you know, he's hiding his face, but it's like hiding of God's face is literally put into words, how this thing unfolds. So anyway, it starts up front, and it has this, O God of my salvation. That is really, if you want to boil down to where is there any trust in Psalm 88, no, it's really just those two words, my salvation. As bad as everything gets and is for this psalmist, this Heman, at the end of the day, somehow, some way, God is still the source and author and founder of my salvation. So because of that, he cries out day and night. This is continual. This is like praying nonstop about this condition that we're going to get into here. So let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Again, this is kind of like the only petition here in the whole thing. And he's not sure he's even going to be heard. I mean, he's probably been at this for a long time. Continual day and night kind of prayer. How long do I keep saying these words on deaf ears? Is this completely just worthless? Have you heard anything? I cry out to you all the time about this stuff that weighs on me, and I got nothing. And so, in fact, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. He's as good as dead. Sheol's like a place where, I think we talked about this in Psalm 6, maybe, the place where the Lord is not present. It's just, he's as good as dead. And his soul is full. See, this is the thing, is we're not dealing with just like a physical sickness here. The guy's debate, you know, what did he have and all this sort of thing. This goes down to deep places. This goes down to the soul. The soul is full of troubles. It's one that deals with sin, for example, because sin separates from the presence of God and others. Sin divides. The soul that's restless until it finds its rest in God. The soul that wrestles with meaning and with value in life when change and decay all around I see, to borrow the line there. So this is the kind of struggle that's going on. He's counted as like those who go down to the pit, a man who has no strength. It's like the lowest possible category of existence, one among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. This is the human condition here since the fall. I mean, this is the sort of effects of sin. This is what it looks like to live in a broken world. Remember no more. We're basically cut off by nature, sinful and unclean. We sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We're as good as dead. I mean, we were, what, dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul would write, in regions dark and deep, verse 6. This language here, this darkness and deep, this is like a you know, in the beginning, God creates, he says, let there be light, right? And he's forming things out of chaos. And now you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. This is like a de-creation. And this is the other thing, is that you've done all this to me. Look at the verbs and how this, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You're picking me apart. You're taking everything. You're like unraveling my DNA strands here. I'm completely undone. This is, you know what this is? This is the third chapter of Job. This is Job's lament. Let that night be darkness when a man said someone is conceived. Let that day be completely undone. Let it be blotted out of the calendar. Get out the upcoming schedule and erase where I was born back then, because then I would be at ease and I wouldn't have to deal with this God who's throwing me all around in these regions dark and deep. This is Job 3 right here. This is very much, see, what's that? A wisdom kind of lament, right? He's meditating on what it means to be alive in light of God's creation and now in light of God's fallen creation. And he's saying, life in a broken world is like being decreated, totally picked apart because of the fallen nature of humanity and this creation that is groaning for something better. Yikes. Sad stuff here. Like I said, we'll pick it up on the other side of the break with the second half of Psalm 88.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
There, folks, we're back with our sad study of Psalm 88. Like I said, the thing is just full of despair, and that is, I think, part of the reason of the effect that it has, its inclusion into the Psalter, if I can go so far as to say that. This sort of, it speaks in deep places. It knows a thing or two about what it means to be human. It's not skirting around the issue, and we'll talk more about that as we go through here, but we'll pick it up then with verse 8. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. They're even the closest people in his life have left him alone. I'm shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. So you do see some physical attributes that are affected by all this, right? Eyes growing dim and sorrow and all that. But like I said before, there's more to it. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Again, this is sort of a, I'm laying this at your feet, and yet I don't see any sign of you hearing my prayer. I don't see any sign of you doing anything. In fact, because I'm as good as dead, I'm not even going to be able to praise you anymore. That's kind of what we're getting into, this heart and center of things. And in many ways, it's kind of like a, well, they call it a concentric structure. It's like the beginning and the ending have parallels. And then the middle is kind of like the meat in a sandwich, and in many ways like the main point, so to speak. And that's these verses 10, 11, and 12. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? As in, if you're going to keep going on this path, I'm as good as dead. And in light of that, it's going to have an effect on you too. As in, the dead can't praise you. Those who are in Sheol can't be on the receiving end of your good graces. Actually, that's part of the strength of this psalm too. This is kind of a direct shot. I don't know if you'd really, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Abaddon's kind of like a, literally means ruin, or it's like a, it's a reference to the pit. Like, you hear this, you get in the Revelation, there's like the angel of the bottomless pit. It's just like the death underworld sort of, it's the ruin, decay, the pit. But listen, what's named here? Wonder, do you work wonders for the dead? We're talking about love, steadfast love, and also faithfulness, and wonders again, and righteousness. These are direct shots at God's personal resume. This is His name in a nutshell. Remember, we've harped on this before, especially even just in the last podcast. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, doing wonders. Working wonders, being His faithfulness, slow to anger, righteousness, all these things. This is as personal. This is a very, very personal attack by saying all of the stuff that's tied up with your innermost character, that's woven up in your heartstrings, as it were. This is God of salvation stuff. You keep treating me like this. And this is actually not just a threat to me, because I can no longer be a witness and I can't praise and I can't thank, but this is also a threat to you, God, yourself. You better cut out all of this like contradictoriness that's going on. This sort of, I mean, it's like anti-God sort of stuff. You're doing stuff that's going against your very name, your very nature, your character, what you have shown yourself to be. You're turning it inside out. This is going to affect me terribly. It's going to affect you too. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, and here's a transition to the third section. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I mean, this is the sort of thing where at first you just think, well, is he being just rhetorical here? Because, you know, is he completely cast away? I mean, he's still alive, right? And he's still able to speak these words, and he's still showing some sort of petition for God. I mean, or the fact that he's still praying, let's say that. He's crying out in the morning, day and night, that kind of thing. So is it just rhetorical? Well, on the same token, you put these words into the mouth of Jesus, of course, and it takes on a whole new profound level of meaning. Why do you cast my soul? I mean, literally, he was forsaken, even while he was saying, my God, the whole time. I mean, this is the one positive note of Psalm, of verse 1, right? God of my salvation. So he still says that there's my salvation involved in this. It's like Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's two very polar opposites of the same coin, and especially so in the words of when on the lips of our Lord. When he says that, it's a profound trust in the fact that God is still his God, my God, but at the same time, the profound separation that takes place, the profound casting away of the soul, the hiding of face took place on the cross, of course. And so it takes on a whole new level of meaning in that light. And in this sense, you read a verse like verse 14, you start to see, well, this is like pushing into the realm of kind of a crucifixion sort of psalm, like Psalm 22 and my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think there might be more to say here, and I'm just file that away for a second. I'm going to hold on to that, and we'll make some kind of summary remarks at the end of this. But that's the kind of, this is the limit, these are the limits that this psalm is pushing for us and confronting us with. Verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. I mean, this, the terrors of conscience, the terrors of separation, the terrors of being helpless. I mean, that's a strong, I mean, it's actually kind of ambiguous. We don't know exactly what the Hebrew phrase is, but just saying I am helpless, I mean, that's strong stuff. God is supposed to be your help and your shield. I am helpless. Yikes! Can we still pray this thing? How do we work through this? Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. Again, the imagery of the flood and this sort of creation motif is found. This is a way to symbolize that you've made my life completely chaotic. The waters of creation that are supposed to be neat and tidy, they used to be chaos. You made them neat and tidy because you separated them. You got land over here, you got water over here, you made them all. And now, what happening in my life is like, again, a decreation. Everything's imploding. The flood is surrounding me. It's going over me. All your waves are rolling over me, as it said in another psalm. They close in on me. I'm being suffocated here. I can't breathe. I'm going to drown in the kind of chaos that you've brought on me because of my particular condition before you. Finally, you've caused my beloved and my friend, the ones that are the closest ones to me, even they aren't with me anymore. They shun me. They don't cut it anymore. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't love me in the light of this. They've left me. My companions have become darkness. Darkness itself this is another phrase that you could render it, darkness has become my only companion. Or you could there's some that just translate it as just kind of like my companions and then dash darkness. Like the last word, who gets the last word in a trial sort of thing? It's darkness. Put the whole psalm into one word and you have darkness. Yikes. There you have it, Psalm 88. Now the question is, what do you do with this thing? Well, on the one hand, first of all, it has a way of speaking, I think, to the human condition unlike any other psalm out there. This thing is kind of like the Ash Wednesday of the Psalter, I think I'd like to call it. In other words, let me back up. On the one hand, you could look at this and say, it's kind of almost like another crucifixion psalm. And you see this sort of thing, I talked about the my God, my salvation in the midst of being abandoned. And you can go through there and find some strong parallels. In fact, part of the history of the church has kind of tied these things together quite nicely. The psalmist cries out, and so also did our Lord. The psalmist speaks about being thrown into a pit, so also was our Lord. The psalmist doesn't have any strength left, this physical wrath. God's wrath is upon this psalmist, so also our Lord. The companions turn away, just like the disciples turned away. He's full of sorrows. He spread out his hands. You can push some of these things. Why have you forsaken me? The psalmist asks why. Companions and, to capital off, darkness, right? Darkness over the land from the, sixth hour to the ninth hour, all these sorts of things. Now, that speaks and testifies to the person and work of Christ in and of itself. I think another way, though, to supplement it, or to say that there's another side to that coin as to why the crucifixion was necessary, and that is the depravity of the human condition, the sort of Ash Wednesday thing. So I guess you'd say you can separate the crucifixion from the human condition about as far as you can separate Ash Wednesday from Good Friday. Maybe that would be the sort of thing. In other words, there's no Easter without Good Friday, but there's no Lent without Ash Wednesday. And that's the kind of thing that Psalm 88 is. It speaks it for what it is. Enough with this, you get this attempts to water down death and death with dignity. You hear these, let's find a special meaning in death. Death is not natural. It was not part of the plan. And the very fact that, this is the psalmist that says it like it is. And the very fact that he says these things de facto is at the same time a sort of confession of hope, even though he doesn't use those words. The very fact that he's voicing this complaint about death and the fact that it is very real and it destroys life and God is supposed to be a God of life, all of these things, all these tensions between what God has promised and what it actually looks like, and all this reality of death in the midst of life, all of these things should have a voice in the Christian life. And Psalm 88 gives that to it. It's so applicable, so relevant at all times and in all places that you even have the inclusion of this psalm in the first place. In fact, Psalm 84, we looked at that thing, that the intense longing for God is especially worthy of being called blessed. There it was, from strength to strength, wherever you're at, the more longing that takes place, the more blessed life, in a sense, in Psalm 84 sense, that you have. Not that it's all works righteousness and that depends on you and how much your longing is, but where that longing happens is where the blessed life is also taking place. What kind of faith would Christianity be if you didn't have a voice to give to these sorts of laments about the human condition? And this is the beauty of why Psalm 88 should not only be included in our Psalter, but with its focus on death and despair and darkness, should be heard right alongside the one who came and said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, folks, that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.